I realized going into this week that it is Mother's Day. It's not a Mother's Day sermon. As I mentioned last week, we're going through a series, the last 40 days of Jesus' ministry after he was resurrected. We started this off after Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and I just felt that it was important to realize Jesus didn't just raise from the dead, give a great commission, and head to heaven. He was actually here for 40 days ministering and doing different things. And so we've been going through week to week. Next week, I'll actually finish up this series, and I will be starting a new series the week after that. And so we're at the tail end of looking at these accounts of Jesus after he raised from the dead, and most of these have been found in John, and we are in John again this morning, and we're going to end in Matthew next week with the Great Commission, which is the very last thing that he charged his disciples with before he ascended to the right hand with his Father. So when we look this morning, we're still in the same scene that we were in last week. Last week, if you recall, the disciples were out pulling an all-nighter on the Sea of Galilee, trying to fish, not catching anything. And as morning was approaching, they saw a figure on the shore. It happened to be the resurrected Lord, who was calling out to them to see how the fishing was going. And they had not caught anything. He said, throw your nets, cast your nets on the right side of the boat. And sure enough, they got, 153 fish. Yet their nets did not break, a miracle catch. And when they got to shore, Jesus was waiting for them with a hot breakfast, a campfire going, and he was there to meet and encourage his cold and discouraged disciples. Jesus is in the last few days before he actually ascends to heaven, and it is top priority for him to make sure all of his disciples are firing on all cylinders, ready to start what's going to be this Holy Spirit explosion, the day of Pentecost, and the church is going to be born off of the backs of these 11, soon to be 12 men. At the beginning of Acts, they bring in a 12th disciple. And actually, officially, there's 13 when you count Paul. But that's kind of a different situation. So when we look at this, he is planning his whole church to be launched off of the foundation of all of his disciples, and one in particular, Peter. Now, this title of the sermon this morning is called A Picture of Restoration, because that is what is happening around the campfire that morning on the shore of Galilee. They've had breakfast, they've been cooking up fish, they're around a campfire, and what we're going to look at now is what's going on in the psychology of Peter. And as I had alluded to last week, Peter is still haunted by the fact that he had denied his Savior three times. He's still dealing with that shame. So when we talk about shame, this morning I am going to have to spend some time, and I don't actually formally apologize, but it is on Mother's Day. But we are going to be talking about shame and regret. But please do not bring that into Mother's Day at all. This is something that everybody deals with. Everybody deals with regrets, with shame. Now, there's healthy shame, and there's unhealthy shame. And the shame I'm going to be talking about this morning is the unhealthy shame. Healthy shame should bring us into the arms of our Lord. Unhealthy shame makes us run and hide. So this morning, as we look at the powerful emotion of shame and guilt, we're going to look at it through the eyes of Peter and what's going on with Peter this morning. We're going to look in detail at the nature of shame and regret. Where does it come from? And more importantly, where do we run and hide as a result of shame? As I was just mentioning, as we continue looking into the last 40 days of Jesus in his post-resurrected ministry, he's sitting around the campfire. The scene is still the same as last week. The disciples have eaten breakfast, and they're still on the shore of Galilee with Jesus. But now Jesus' focus changes from providing a hot breakfast and generally encouraging his disciples to squarely centering on ministering personally to Peter. And this is where we're going to end. John ends in this section, actually, the book of John. So I finally, today, have officially finished preaching through John. Thank you. All right, so let's go ahead. I'm like, praise God. All right, John chapter 21, verses 15 to the end of the book. We're going to read it all, and then we'll go through it as we normally do in a little more detail. So John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, quote, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Boy, I get chills reading that last verse. So much we don't know about the ministry of Christ. So let's go back through this restoring of Peter. And I really do mean for this sermon to be an encouragement. It might challenge us. We might feel conviction. But we have to understand what shame does to us, what shame was doing to Peter, and what shame is doing to people we may know. You may not be hackled and shackled and weighed down with shame and regret, but you may know somebody who is. And so it could be a powerful ministry to them as well. So as we look at the scene unfolding, we know that Peter is still struggling with the same shame of having denied Christ three times. And I think it's important to go back and read that account. And I'm just going to read it. If you want to turn there, it's Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 to 74. And I'm just going to read it right now. This is the account of Peter denying Christ and what it really looked like. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed." This is important to note. The denial, the three times that Peter denied Christ, these denials became more emphatic every time. More strongly worded, to the point at the end where Peter is actually cussing out the people that are trying to accuse him, is what that actually means. He's swearing an oath. His language is getting coarser. And in our culture, sadly, if somebody wants to make an impression and you've lost your temper, what happens, at least I know in the workplace, is the boss, my bosses did this all the time, will drop the F-bomb to make sure you understand how serious it is, what a mess up you were, or what's going on. It's unfortunate that language degrades to that. And I'm not obviously endorsing it. I'm just saying the way of the world, even back then. If you want to emphatically communicate something, you typically throw in a few strong curse words. That's exactly what Peter did. Not the first time. The second time he got a little hotter. But the third time, he's all out, "I don't blankety blank know what you're talking about. I don't know the man." This was not a quiet, slip down a dark alley denial of Christ, I'm going to get out of the area. This was an emphatic disassociation with anything to do with Jesus. This wasn't, I just have to weather the storm until they crucify Jesus. He was emphatically doing everything he could to distance himself from Jesus. And we know that the reason behind this, his motive was self-preservation. He did not want to be arrested and killed. From my perspective, I totally get it. If your leader that you have been following for 3.5 years, is you've seen him whipped, you've seen his skin removed to expose his rib cage, and you've seen what's going to happen to him, and you know what they knew what crucifixions were, they'd seen it, and you know that anybody associated with that leader could fall on you, that same punishment, a lot of people, virtually all the disciples ran and scattered. But why was it such a bad thing for Peter? Well, to understand how shame works in our lives as it did in Peter's life, the first thing we need to do is go back and look at where shame comes from. And the place to go to is Genesis 3, the fall of humanity. In Genesis 3, and it's interesting, if you read Genesis, I love reading Genesis in the original Hebrew. The way that the Hebrew side of the Bible is written, they purposely would pick words that had sound effects, that sounded like what they were trying to say. So for instance, anytime you're talking about the spirit or wind, the Hebrew word is wash, like the sound of wind. They do that on purpose. So to hear, to follow in English and listen audibly to the Hebrew being spoken, you get sound effects, because the words they use a lot of times sound like the sound effects sound like the word that they're trying to convey. We get that throughout the creation event. Now, Adam and Eve, when they first sinned against God, this was the first instance where shame was introduced into humanity and into the world, just as sin was. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we read the following, and I'm not going to read it in the Hebrew. Then the eyes of both were opened, Adam and Eve, and they knew that they were naked. The Hebrew word for naked sounds almost exactly like the Hebrew word for shame. It's interesting to me. There's a play on words in the Hebrew here. They were naked, and in the Hebrew, it would have sounded almost like shame. So, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The act of sinning against God caused Adam and Eve not only to lose their innocence, but caused them to do two things which all of us who are the children of Adam and Eve do to this day. If we sin against the Lord or we break some moral code, even if you're not a Christian, if you're a human, you do this. You get embarrassed. Everybody knows this. We get embarrassed and we either try to hide what we did wrong or justify it. That's shame. An embarrassment from breaking a moral code, which is another word for sinning, breaking a moral code that causes us to either hide it or justify it. And typically people try to hide it and bury it. And I'm, again, not just talking about Christians. This is humans. People who break the law don't go out into Times Square and broadcast on YouTube where they are. They run, they hide the money they stole, they hide everything. This is something we do instinctively. This is one of the ways in which we are actually created as image bearers of God. We are moral beings. No other animal instinctively has shame. You can see dogs cower when they get punished, and if they get punished enough, they know they did something wrong and they cower. That's not the same kind of shame. They're just avoiding getting hit. It's an avoidance, instinctive avoidance response. For us, we're trying to hide it. And the problem that we have when we hide it is, and we're going to see it, does several levels of damage if it's not a healthy shame. So, the shame that came through Adam and Eve caused embarrassment. They sewed loincloths to hide their nakedness, and they hid from the Lord. This is something that we do when we do something wrong. To quote John Bloom, he's the co-founder of Desiring God Ministries. He co-founded Desiring God with John Piper. That's the connection there. He says the following: because sin is alive in our bodies, And because we are beset with weakness, the kind of shame we often experience is a potent combination of failure and pride. We fail morally, what we in Christian circles call sin. We fail due to our limitations, which we call weakness. And we fail because the creation is subject to futility and doesn't work right. We also fail to live up to other people's expectations. And because we are full of sinful pride, we are ashamed of our failures and weaknesses and will go to almost any length to hide them from others. This is important to understand. Peter responded to his shame well. Like I mentioned last week, it's the Lord on the shore. He didn't try rowing the boat backwards to get away from Jesus. He jumps in the sea and swims to Jesus because he had a healthy response to shame. He wanted to be restored, and he knew Jesus was the only one who could restore him. We got to keep that in mind with him. But it's interesting, as we get back into our text this morning and into the conversation, one question people bring up, why did Jesus have to repeat himself three times? Well, how many times did Peter deny Christ? Three times. It's no accident. And each time that Jesus restores him in the Greek, in the original language that he's used, or Aramaic really, Greek written, Aramaic spoken, when he's speaking to him, he's changing, the vocab's changing on each reinstatement of Peter. But just as Peter's denial got more and more coarse and horrible and emphatic, every question that Jesus asks gets more tender and starts to come to where Peter is and to realize I got to meet Peter where he's at and then grow him from there. Phenomenal picture of the love of God. Now, and the love of Christ. The first two times that Jesus asks the question of Peter, Peter, do you love me? He's using a Greek word called agape. Agape love is selfless, self-sacrificing love. It's the love of God. It's the love of Christ going to the cross. It means that I love others more than myself. I'm willing to die and put everything at risk for others. So the first two times Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me? He's saying, Peter, do you agape me? And in all three occurrences, Peter is using a different word. That's why that second point in the sermon is love versus love. It's all love in the English, but what Peter is saying in the Aramaic that's translated to the Greek is phileo. And so if you read the conversation or listen to it, Peter, do you agape me? Selfless love. Peter, you know that I phileo you. And phileo or philo, the philo love is a brotherly, affectionate, kind of fraternal love. It's like love two men have for each other. They're out hunting. I love you, man. I love you too, bud. You know, fist bump. That kind of love. It's not self-sacrificial love. So, Peter, do you agape me? Peter says, you know I phileo you. Peter, do you agape me? Peter, you know that I phileo you. Finally, Jesus in the third response, Peter, do you phileo me? He comes down on his expectation of where Peter, meeting Peter where he's at. But the question that comes to mind, why is Peter so timid? If you recall, the night of Jesus' arrest, he cut the ear off a guard trying to protect Jesus from getting arrested. It's interesting, the theologian D.A. Carson says the following about Peter's commitment compared to the other disciples. Another part of the conversation, Jesus starts off by saying, do you love me more than these? At the beginning of the conversation, a lot of people ask, why does Peter love them more than who? Do you love me more than these? It's these other disciples, is how you would finish the sentence. Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples than agape? Do you agape me more than these other disciples? So D.A. Carson says the following. When Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples do? This makes sense. Peter has always been able to advance the strongest personal boast. On the night Jesus was betrayed, while others were growing quiet, Peter could insist, and he did, if you go back and look in John, I will lay down my life for you. So back then, Peter is in an agape love affair with the Lord. If you were to ask him pre-Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, he would have answered each of these questions, you know I agape you. I'll lay down my life for you. Which is, in turn, when Jesus answered back, I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. So what Jesus did was peel back Peter's braggadocio, prideful, machismo, go-get-em attitude and said, you aren't where you think you are in your commitment to me. It doesn't mean I love you any less. It doesn't disqualify you from ministry, which we're about to find out. But tone it down and let's meet where you really are. Well, it took him being shamed three times to getting him to this timid point. We know, just read the, not just now, but later on with Peter, the dude is very prideful, very strong-headed. He was a big man, a strong man physically, but he also was kind of the leader of the pack, and he was a macho dude. He was very machismo. He was very, go get him. We're going to just kill everybody. He's the one, when Jesus said, let him who doesn't have a sword go get a sword. Oh, we got a couple right here. And Jesus is all, let's just get out of here. You're missing the point. Peter gets the point in this little conversation. Jesus cannot get him fired up to say that he agapes Christ. He can't bring him to that level. That's how timid Peter has become because of the shame that he's dealing with. Jesus is trying to get Peter to confess his allegiance to him once again and to restore him. However, the reason for, obviously, Peter's lack of commitment to Jesus now was because he had this failure of courage staring him in the face. Could you imagine if you were bragging on something and saying, you know, we're watching a show, it's a documentary on NFL football teams, and a head coach said something to the press that our defense rules the day and we're the best out there against this team, we'll always beat them. Well, they lost the next time they went against that team, and it caused a bit of shame for the head coach. And the coach, before the game, said, watch my back, get out there and what I bragged about, make sure you can perform. It was the Cardinals versus the Rams. And it failed. It failed for him. But you can see how, now the next time, the coach isn't necessarily going to be bragging so hard. We've all been there. We make a strong statement, we're going to do this, you fail to meet the expectation you were supposed to meet, and suddenly like, well, I don't know, I'll be there, but I'm going to take a back seat because you failed last time and you don't want to keep failing and you don't want to say something that's not true about your commitment. And that's exactly where Peter's at. He's struggling with self-doubt. After all, how could he commit to such an agape level of self-sacrificing love when he'd already proven his earlier boastings were just empty rhetoric? Jesus isn't going to get him in that moment to say, I agape you. The most he can get him to say is, I love you with brotherly affection. I love you like a brother. And we'll just see how it goes from there. That's all Peter could muster. But this is not the end of the story for Peter. Jesus does not only meet Peter where he is by eventually saying, do you phileo me, Peter? And he goes, yes, I phileo you. Peter was grieved because he couldn't commit, because he saw his own cowardice, his own failure, keeping him from committing to serving the Lord. Could you imagine if Peter walked away at that point? We know he doesn't, and we knew that Christ saw the future. And the Pillar New Testament commentary does a great job here of mentioning why the threefold restoration, one, to mirror the threefold denial of Peter earlier, and why he really has to restore Peter. Whatever potential for future service Peter had depended not only on forgiveness from Jesus, but also on reinstatement among the disciples. This entire conversation took place publicly among the other 11 disciples. And we see John is walking right behind him, listening. The entire troop is listening to the whole conversation. This restoration was a public thing. It wasn't a quiet, behind a tree discussion or down the beach discussion, because Peter had to be restored publicly with his fellow disciples. And people had to hear what Jesus was telling Peter. So the disciples had to hear it, and it just helps to get them glued together to know who's doing what. So Jesus then recommissions Peter with his true mission three times. Feed my sheep. Again, this would not have been lost on Peter. The understanding of a pastor position comes from John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, he was teaching the disciples, and there were Pharisees standing around. I preached on it probably a year ago. But I'm just going to take some high points from John chapter 10, which Peter was a part of this teaching. Jesus is saying these words: I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And here, Peter is locking eyes with, or Jesus is locking eyes with Peter three times: feed my sheep. And they knew, as I know as a pastor, because I was commissioned to come in here as a pastor, and I understand, feed my sheep, the pastoral role is to feed God's people the Word of God. Period. The pastoral role is care and tending of the flock through the feeding or teaching, if you will, of the Bible. And then it's up to the Holy Spirit to take the truths of the Bible that you're hearing from the pulpit or Sunday school or Bible study or one-on-one and do something with it. Just like a shepherd leads the flock to good eatings, hopefully, grass, pasture, it's up to the sheep to eat, and then it's up to the body to digest it and grow healthy, etc. So he is actually calling Peter to pastor the new church, which still hasn't been conceived yet. It's still a future event with the Pentecost. But Peter gets it. He knows what feed my sheep means. So when we look at the restoration of Peter, it's a beautiful picture of restoration because Jesus has to meet him where he is. He's not forcing Peter to become the self-sacrificing warrior for God in this meeting. He's assessing his heart and he realizes, Peter, you've been beating yourself up. You've been beat up. You did act shamefully, but I knew you were going to. I predicted it. Time to get over it. Time to get your confidence back. But don't go overboard. Live a balanced life. Be as committed to me as you can be. God, or Jesus, never said, you can't feed my sheep until you agape love me. He met him at the phileo. This should show us, wherever we're at, whatever damage has been done in our life, whatever shame or regret we have, God meets you where you're at. You don't have to jump over some high hurdle before you're qualified to serve or to love God, or to start to heal. Wherever you're at, you're at. God's met you there, and it's time to accept forgiveness, embrace restoration, and move forward. Dust yourself off, get up, and keep moving. You don't have to run a marathon. You don't have to high hurdle. You don't have to do anything more than what He knows you emotionally and spiritually are capable of. Nothing more. Nothing more. The Christian life is not a competition. We're not competing against each other. We shouldn't be. We're not comparing our righteousness to other people's righteousness in the pews, or we shouldn't be. We're having conversations on the beach with Jesus, like Peter was. And Jesus is communicating primarily through his word, which could come through brothers and sisters in Christ. Where are you at with me? And are you willing to serve where I've called you to serve? For Peter, feed my sheep. It's interesting how it ends in the restoration. It's an ominous note, seemingly ominous note, because Jesus ends by predicting his future death. Right? He says, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this is widely accepted and understood as crucifixion. Peter, one day when you are older, you will be crucified for me. This, though it seems like a depressing way to end the restoration, was a high point for Peter, where he failed morally and was discouraged and cowardly in trying to protect his own life. Jesus said, one day you are going to be crucified for me, which is the highest honor. And we know that Peter, when he was crucified upside down because he did not see it fit to be crucified in the same manner in which Jesus was, which would have been way more painful than the upright crucifixion. He absolutely demanded that he be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Christ. So we know he was crucified upside down. We know that that prophecy became true. And we know that this completely restored Peter's confidence. He didn't know when the day was going to come, but he knew that he would end his life well, dying for Jesus. being persecuted for his faith, bravely facing his persecutors, and dying in the same manner as his Lord and Savior. Which then I find it, there, then you see his competition side come in. Well, what about him? They're walking along and John's right behind him. Well, what about, how's John going to die? It just never ends. And he goes, who cares? He could stay alive till I come back. It doesn't matter. So it's not a competition. But even the original disciples were competing against each other. Remember when, was it John's mom comes up and tries to get Jesus to say, hey, can you make sure my boys are sitting next to you in heaven? And Jesus just lost it. It's like, are you kidding? But that's how we operate. That's how we think. Well, how's he going to die? So we know that John died a natural death. He's the only one that did. Though he had been boiled in oil, uncomfortable to say the least, and he had been sent off to, I believe, the island of Crete, and he was basically removed to an isolated life. That's where he actually wrote the book of Revelation. He did die a natural death. He's the only disciple that wasn't killed, though tortured, but not killed. So something that Peter understood in restoration and then the way shame and regret can work, we must also grasp in order to get rid of unhealthy shame. Like I said at the beginning, there is some healthy shame. Shame should lead you to the cross of Jesus. Shame should not make you run from the cross of Jesus. Shame should cause you to want to reconcile with people. I blew it. I'm embarrassed to say I sinned against my brother or sister in Christ or a non-Christian. And I need to, in shame, should drive me to reconcile and say, will you forgive me for sinning against you? This is the whole ministers of reconciliation that Paul talks about. Shame should drive us to reconcile with each other, to reconcile with God. Shame should cause us to run in the arms of Christ, just as Peter swam to the shore to be completely restored by Jesus. He knew that only Jesus could restore. And he had to be face-to-face with Jesus. And can you imagine, you're sitting there at the campfire before this conversation, and you're Peter. And you're like, that conversation's coming. And I want to have it. If he didn't want to have it, he'd have stayed on the boat or rolled the other direction or hung out on the periphery. He wanted that conversation. Do you want that conversation with God? No matter what sin you have committed, no matter how heinous the sin is that we commit, all of our sins were forgiven when Christ took them on the cross and was punished for our sins. Every sin was paid for. But not everybody accepts that. Some of us would rather live in our sin and our shame than accept forgiveness from God. And when we do that, what we're saying is Christ's sacrifice was not enough. I mentioned that last week, and we talked about it in Sunday school. That is a very dangerous place to be. We love to feel shameful and regret, just like we love depression. And I say that because what happens is we love to be angry, we love to be depressed, we love to feel sorry for ourselves. At some level, we love depression. And it's not like we love it, it's fun, but it satisfies another sin, pride. It satisfies pride when we feel like we've been hurt. When we feel like we can try to muster up and come up with some way to get revenge. It's not justice. It's revenge. When we can eat away at how we've been wronged. With shame, we hide. Well, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. It's like, if Christ died for your sins, then you'd better realize that you are worthy of his death. Nobody's sin is greater than the blood of Christ. And until we wrap our mind around that, we're going to allow shame and regret to drive us away from God, drive us away from relationships with each other. And we have to have a healthy shame always to come back, but we don't want that unhealthy shame that causes us to run. And so my prayer for all of us, myself included, because I am human, we're all human, and we all get this, is that our healthy shame causes us to run into the arms of God. Let's pray.